All right. Well, good morning again. It is good to see you all. Thank you all for coming to worship with us today. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open up to John chapter 7. If you weren't here last week, we did finally get through chapter 6. So now we are going to be in chapter 7 of John today. So John chapter 6 was a whirlwind 2 days there. At the beginning of it, Jesus feeds the 5,000, or actually more than that, 5,000 men, the thousands of people, and they are ready to make him king. By the end of chapter 6, we see those same thousands turn away. And Jesus is essentially, as the scene kind of ends, he's left with the 12. And what we know at the end of chapter 6 is that even one of those 12 that remain are going to betray him. And so if we were to look at this from the worldly perspective, it'd be easy to look at this and say, man, Jesus is struggling. He's had a tough 2 days. And if we were trying to build a business, build even a church at this point, we would look and say, Jesus, you need a consultant. You need to bring somebody in who can help you, man, repair this. Because you're going in the opposite direction. You're drawing a lot of people and then they're getting mad and leaving. So you need to repair your image. You need to work on your messaging. We need to rebrand you. We need to relaunch you. So that's what the world would say if we were building a business or something like that. But that's not what Jesus does. What we know from Jesus is he says, I've just come to do the Father's will. And here's the part that we don't always think about when it comes to the Gospels, Jesus, his followers, as we see in Acts. A lot of times we'll have this prosperity gospel mindset. Now, hopefully you know prosperity gospel is, you know, trash, right? It's false. Like I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's awful. It's terrible. But we can even fall, we might agree with that, but then we can even fall into a prosperity gospel mindset in that, okay, I've done good, then I deserve good. And we can begin to think, well, if I obey God, then he has to bless me. And then when things go wrong, we begin to question that and say, well, God, why are you doing this to me? Look at what all I've done for you. But when we look at Jesus, what we see here is he is being perfectly obedient. And guess what? That led him right to this situation. The reason all those people turned away was because he was being obedient. And so what we can see here is that if we analyze Jesus' decisions, they were not governed by the market trends. He was not talking to the greatest PR gurus. He's following someone who is greater. And so today I want us to consider, when we make decisions in our life, when things come into our life, who are we following? Are we looking to the ways of the world to say, okay, what would you guys do? You guys tell me what to do. Or do we look to someone who's above all that? Because the world, don't misunderstand, the world has its own priorities, its own agenda, its own timing. But what we have to understand is if we want to be a true disciple, right? That's what we talked about last week, is not being a false disciple, but being a true disciple who remains. Then we need to understand that following the ways of the world will never actually accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. Because the mindset, if you can't beat them, join them, is never one that Jesus has. He says, I'm going to be in opposition to the world because the world is in opposition to me, he says. So today, as we're going to look at this, we're going to see the ways of the world. But I want us to think about, okay, we need to understand the way the world works so that we don't fall prey to following the world. So here in chapter 7, John gives us the context up front. So let's just dive right into verse number 1. Notice it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So I love John's gospel, and for many reasons. But one of the reasons I like it is the way that it's written. It's written very chronological. And John gives us a timeline. He says, this happens, and then after that, this happened. On the next day, this happened. And then here in chapter 7 now, we know, okay, what happens in chapter 7 follows what happened in chapter 6. But notice what he says. He says, after this. So he doesn't give us a specific timeline because his readers would have understood. Because chapter 6 happened at Passover, and now we see in chapter 7, this happens at the Feast of Booths. And so a Jewish reader would have understood that because they knew their calendar. It's completely over our head, unless you just know the festival calendar, right? But it would be like if you and I were talking and we said, this happened at Independence Day, and then after that, this happened at Christmas. Right? You already got it in your mind. This happened in July in the summer. This happened in December 25th or around Christmas, right? Because we understand the calendar. So, but since we don't know the Jewish calendar, unless again you've studied that, John, we need to understand the context here so we can kind of understand where we're picking this up. So, Passover chapter 6 is springtime, right around our Easter. That's when the crucifixion resurrection happened, was around Passover. So we're thinking March, April-ish, right, is when Passover happens. The Feast of Booths is September, October. Okay, so we're talking about 6 months here. Is about the time difference between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. So we're thinking about springtime now to fall. And notice what it tells us. It says, after this, so for about 6 months, Jesus went about in Galilee. Now, why did he go about in Galilee? He would not go about in Judea or Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, we got to remember our timeline here in the Gospel of John. Chapter 5, there was a feast, and that's where Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda and told him to take up his bed and walk. And the Jewish leaders found that man and asked him, who told you to take up your bed and walk, right? This is the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be doing that. And the man said, oh, it was Jesus. It was that guy that told me. And so from that point, John tells us the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he dared to heal a man on the Sabbath and tell him to take up his bed and walk. So from that point, which we don't know what festival, what feast that was, but it was prior to Passover. But John now tells us at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus is hanging out in Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. After 6 to 8, 9 months, something like that, maybe even a year if it was last festival of the Booths, we don't know for sure. But these guys haven't said, hey, maybe we just need to like let it go. We need to let go of this grudge. No, they're probably getting angrier. And so now the Feast of Booths are coming, and the Jews were seeking to kill him, and they see this as a great opportunity because the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, was one of three Jewish festivals that all males would have had to come to Jerusalem for. To be a faithful Jew, you had to come to Jerusalem to worship. So they see this as an opportunity. They say, all right, Jesus is a faithful, he says he's going to be faithful. He's a Jewish male. He's going to come. So now Jesus is faced with a problem. What does he do? Or situation, not a problem, but a situation. So what's he going to do? Is he going to stay in Galilee or is he going to go to Jerusalem for the festival? Now, I don't think Jesus was being lazy during this time. When it says he went about in Galilee, that word has the idea of moving around. So Jesus isn't, don't misunderstand, Jesus is not hiding out in a safe house. Jesus is out doing ministry. He's meeting with people. He's having meals with people probably. Jesus is moving around Galilee without fear, but he's just hanging out in Galilee. And now the Feast of the Booths have come. So what are the Feast of Booths? Well, the Feast of Booths was one of the celebrations that God had called Israel to do. And the primary purpose of this was to remember how God had supplied for the children in the wilderness. When they were moving after they had gotten out of Egypt and they were now moving through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and God had provided the fire in the sky to guide them, the water from the rock. And so this was a celebration of that, to remember how God had provided for them. So they would do things like water pouring ceremonies out of the rock. They would have candle lighting ceremonies to remember the light that God had given. And so they would do that for 7 days. They would also build these like stick hut kind of things, these makeshift tent houses with sticks and leaves and branches and things like that. And then they would live in those for 7 days because that's what they would have done in the wilderness. So kids loved it because it was like, hey, we get to camp out for a week. And on the eighth day, there would be this great celebration to remember or to look forward to God's future deliverance, God's future promises that are to come. So this was one of their favorite celebrations because the kids love camping outside. They got to remember what God had provided for them. And on the eighth day, they got to celebrate saying, God, please bring your deliverance. Please bring the Messiah. Please come and give us all the things that you've promised us. So this was a huge celebration for them. But the irony of it is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that eighth day celebration. He has come. And yet what we see are the Jews are not looking to welcome him, but to kill him because they don't understand who he is. So there's a lot there in those two verses, right? And sometimes we can just read scripture and you're just like, okay, so Jesus was in Galilee. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Okay, let's move on to verse 3. But there's a lot there. So we got to set the context to know, okay, what's going on? Because it's precisely because of the festival that now we see the advice that's given to Jesus in verse 3. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world, or show yourself to the world. So number one now, we see a worldly priority. We see worldly priority. So notice here a couple things. So in verse 3 now, we are introduced to Jesus' brothers. Now this word brothers, if you have the ESV, you'll notice there's a little footnote there. This word can also mean brothers and sisters. And we know from Matthew that Jesus did have brothers and sisters. He names the brothers, but says also his sisters were there. But we must remember, these are half brothers and sisters, right? Because they do share a mother in Mary, but Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but he would have been the father of these brothers and sisters. So the belief of perpetual virgin, or that Mary was a perpetual virgin, would not be what we believe biblically. These were children that Mary would have had after Jesus. But these are the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. And so notice what they say to him. They say, leave here and go to Judea. Now, the festival's coming, and again, a Jewish male would have gone to Jerusalem for that time. But that word leave here is not the idea of go for 7 days. It's the idea of move away. Pick up, pack up, and go to the big city. It would be just like if we knew somebody who wanted to, let's just say for example, wanted to get into acting. We would say, you're probably not going to be discovered in Mount Holly. Go to Hollywood, right? Or if there's somebody who wants to get into the tech world, we would say, you know, go to Silicon Valley. If somebody wants to go into politics, we would say go to Raleigh, or we would say go to DC, right? That's the political power center. That's where you need to go. Go to where the movers and shakers are. You want to go into country music, go to Nashville, right? That's the idea of what Jesus's brothers are saying here to him, or his family. They're saying, don't stay in Little Galilee. If you truly are the Messiah, go to Judea, go to Jerusalem, because then people can see what you're doing. Go to the places where you'll get eyes on you. Go make yourself known. Because notice what they say in verse 4. They said, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. He says, you want the world to see you, go to where the world is. Now, on the surface, this makes sense, right? Because if you're in Little Galilee and Jesus came so that he could be the savior of the world, then he says, well, why are you going to stay here in secret? And it makes sense on the surface. We can see what they're saying. They're saying what? Go be seen. So I think they have a good intention here. Like, I don't think, for example, they understand that his life is threatened if he goes to Jerusalem. I don't think they're telling him, go to Jerusalem because we really want you to be killed. I don't think that's that. I think they have good intention because they say, if you go there, then your disciples will see you. They mean well, but they're misguided. So we see this worldly priority here. What are they saying? They're saying, Jesus, go make it about you. Go do it the way you want to do. Make your plans, your priorities, and you go do what you want to do. And man, you go put on a show. Because that's the problem. That's why people aren't following him, they would say. It's because you just haven't shown yourself off. And it shows the worldly priority here of the brothers and sisters. They're saying, man, the problem is you just haven't had the attention. But really what I think is going on here is the brothers are looking at Jesus and saying, if I were you, this is what I would do. So now you should do what I say because I'm telling you what's best for you. And Jesus says, well, I didn't come to get advice from you. Because the advice that they're given is actually antithetical to what he came to do. What this would be like if you had a friend and they said, you know what, I'm going to go build a house in the Caribbean. They had, you know, they got left a bunch of money maybe or something like that. And they said, you know what, I'm going to go build this house in the Caribbean. And you look at their plans and you say, man, that's beautiful. And then after it's built, you go look at it and you say, wow, this is how I would build a house. And then you say, all right, I want your plans. I'm going to do it exactly identical to the way you did. But then you bought land in Alaska and went and built the same house in Alaska. It's not going to work, right? Because there's considerations for the Caribbean that would be very different than if you built a house in Alaska. The climate's different. The whole weather system is different. Like, there's just so much that you would have to do differently. You can't just uproot here and build here because what may work there is the opposite of what you need somewhere else. And that's what's happening here. The brothers are saying, well, this is what I would do. And Jesus is like, no, I'm actually looking for the opposite. And see, we can do this in the church world. We can start treating the church and say, well, the church takes in money and money goes out. So, I mean, it's a business. So we just operate it like a business. And what's best business practices, then we're just going to plug that into the church. Because it's a business. So we're just going to treat it the same way. But it doesn't always work that way, right? Because we're supposed to be governed by this, first and foremost. And even if the world would say, hey, this is how you should run a business, we would say, no, we start with what God says about his church. It's a ministry first. Same in marketing. There's people, again, church, yes, church must market, but we don't market at any cost. The goal is not, let's just get as many people as we can get here at however we do it. Right? The idea is not to just sell out so that we can get a big crowd. It's, we're going to trust the Lord, and we're going to let him guide us. So business choices, marketing choices aren't always wrong, but they're not always right for the church either. Sometimes what the world says to do is the exact opposite we should do. But here's the thing. We've talked about the church, but let's think about it in our personal lives. How many times do we do that in our own lives? Say, all right, God, got the plan all for you. You do this, and then you do this, and then you do this. And then everything just works out. All right, God, get to going because I need it tomorrow. And what do? We demand of God. Why? Because we think we know what he should do. God, I'm smarter than you. I already got it worked out, God. I've already done your work for you. And we do that, and if we were to have a conversation, you might say, well, no, I'm not saying that I'm smarter than God. But then what happens? We get angry when he doesn't do it in the way that we want him to or in the timing that we want him to. Because we think we're smarter than him. We're doing exactly what the brothers did to Jesus here. It just shows the worldly priority is not about his glory or his purpose. It's about the true priority, which is myself. So we get it completely backwards. So what is our priority? Is it to glorify God and his purpose, or is it about me? And the brothers show it's all about them, and that's why they miss it. So look at verse 5. John gives us some commentary here. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him. That's why they're saying this to him. They weren't saying this because they thought, well, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, then this is what you need to do. They're thinking, I don't even know that you're the Messiah. But here's what you should do. It's very possible that the reason they're saying for him to go do this is because they want to watch the crowd. And if the crowd is convinced, then maybe they'll be convinced. But they're the ones who grew up with Jesus and they don't actually believe that he's the Messiah. It's all coming from unbelief. That's the problem. The problem was never eyes on Jesus. It's what? Unbelief. The brothers and sisters here are being just like the false disciples. Now, the irony of this, again, is that what has Jesus been doing? He's been doing his miracles in front of people. All of John 6 was Jesus feeding tens of thousands of people with a little boy's lunch. And people were ready to follow him. And then he opened his mouth and they're like, nope. See, the problem was never we need eyes to see the miracles. It was we need hearts that can accept this teaching. See, the people wanted, give me more, fill my stomach, give me more. But they missed the message of the miracle. So Jesus says, John tells us, the problem is they're not believers. So Jesus didn't come to get advice from them. There's someone else he's listening to. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. So not only do we see a worldly priority, but now we see the worldly agenda. A worldly agenda. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 6. Jesus said, my time is not yet come. Now that's something we hear Jesus say in the Gospels. He said it in John chapter 2 when the wedding went out of wine and his mother came to him and said, Jesus, they're out of wine. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, what does this have to do with me and you? My hour has not yet come. Uses the word hour. Now that word, that Greek word is the word we get, it's ora, it's the word that we get our word hour from. It's a specific time, a specific event, a moment, right? And most of the time when Jesus says that my hour is not yet come, he's looking forward to the cross, to the crucifixion, the moment that he's going to be lifted up for all to see. He doesn't use that word here. He uses the word time, kairos. And this is the only place in John that he uses it is in this passage here with his brothers and sisters. And so he said to them, my time has not yet come. So this is talking more about not a specific moment in time, but more of a season, more of an appointed time, an opportune time. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know that passage in Ecclesiastes about to everything there is a season. They use this very same word. It's a moment, not a moment, it's a season in time. But it's an opportune time, an appointed time. So think of it this way. We got four seasons in the year, right? You got winter, spring, summer, fall. What do we know is always going to happen? Now we live in Charlotte, North Carolina, so there's really only about two. Right? But what we never see is we never see winter and then the next is the leaves are falling off. And then after the leaves fall off, then it's 100 degrees. Now we might have some days of that. But what do we see? We always see the order of winter, spring, summer, fall because God has designed an appointed time to those seasons, right? So it's that idea what Jesus is saying here. So look back at verse 6. When he says, my appointed time, my season has not yet come, but your time is here. What Jesus is talking about is he's saying, look, I'm following God's order of timing here. You tell me to go. I'm sitting here waiting for the Father to tell me when to go. He'll tell me when it's time to go, not you guys. And what we see with Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, we can just look at that, is Jesus always does things that don't make sense to man. So like John chapter 4, when Jesus is, he's having, like, all these people are coming to him, he's baptizing, and then all of a sudden in the middle of this crowd that just keeps coming, he's like, I got to go to Galilee. And what we're told is he is going to Galilee and he says, I must go through Samaria. And he leaves in that moment, leaves a crowd who's coming to him. Why? So that he can go through Samaria to meet with a woman at the well. That was God's, that was his divine appointment. The Father said, I need you to go and I need you to go now so you can meet with this one woman. Leave the crowd, go meet with her. And then in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. And Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus knows it. And he's like, all right, I'm waiting 4 days to go. Why? Because that's how long the Father told him to wait. And even when he shows up, the people are like, why did you wait till now? Why couldn't you have just come and healed him? And Jesus says what? I needed to come now so that the Father would be glorified. See, Jesus doesn't do anything in man's timing. He does it according to the Father's. And so notice what he says. He says, my time is not yet come. The Father hasn't told me when, but what does he say? But your time is always here. He said, you're living for yourself. You're living for your own agenda. And honestly, what you do makes no eternal significance. He says, you can go whenever you want to. I'm going to wait till the Father tells me to go. And that's what Jesus does. He says, Jesus would have known they're not a believer. And he says, I'm certainly not going to do what you tell me to do. You do whatever you want to do. And so we see the worldly agenda here is do whatever you want when you want. They don't think about God. They don't take any of his timing or any of his purposes into plan. And so what we see here is Jesus saying, look, I'm waiting out in Galilee, not because I'm afraid, but just simply because the Father hasn't told me to go yet. So again, Jesus wasn't hiding out in Jerusalem because he's like, oh no, what's going to happen to me if I go to Jerusalem? No, he's just like, this is where the Father has me. This is where I'm going to be. Jesus was patiently and confidently waiting for go. And when he goes, he fully trusts the Father to protect him. Do we have that kind of consideration in our life? Do we think, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Or do we say, all right, here's my plan. I'm doing what I'm going to do. God, if you want me to, you stop me, but I'm going to do my plan and you tell me otherwise. Do we understand that every single breath that we have is a gift from God that's supposed to be to honor and glorify him? Our agenda should not be, here's what I'm going to do, but God, what is your agenda for me? We don't usually pray that. But God, what is your agenda? I want to follow your agenda, your timing. And so this is why the brother's advice was doomed from the beginning, because look at verse 7. Jesus, this is Jesus still talking. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So now we see worldly enmity. Number 3, worldly enmity. So we've already been told that they're non-believers, and now Jesus confronts them directly exactly why their advice is so bad for him. Because he says, the world cannot hate you. Why? Because you're of the world. What you're asking will never work. Why? Because you're not following me. You're not seeking the Lord. You're part of the world. But the world hates me, Jesus says. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. See, Jesus, every time he opened his mouth, he confronted the world. on their desires, on their heart, on their purposes, on their priorities, on their agenda. Because again, people love miracle Jesus. Oh man, he could draw a crowd, but as soon as he opened his mouth, he indicted them for their worldliness and how much they missed it. John tells us the darkness hates the light. And that's what Jesus testifies is how evil the darkness is. See, the last thing Jesus came to do was impress the world. And that's what the brothers told him to do. Go put on a show, man. The bigger the spectacle, the better. And Jesus says, I didn't come to impress them. Why? Because they're not going to hear me to begin with, because they're unbelievers. See, Jesus may share a mother with these brothers and sisters, but what he's telling them is, you look more like the world than me. That's who you resemble. In other words, he's saying, guys, you're not given a solution. You're actually part of the problem. Because the world doesn't hate who aligns with it. You ever notice that? The world doesn't hate those who agree with it, but it hates those who oppose it or call it out. And so what we see here in this is something that we'll see at other times in the Gospels, that Jesus comes head on with his own family. Because Jesus says, I came to do my Father's will, and his family didn't even believe in him. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, okay, well, since you love me and I love you, I don't want to disappoint you, so I'm going to do what you say to do. No, he says, you're an unbeliever, you're of the world, you're not going to have pull on me. I'm here to honor the Father. And so understand this. If you're here and you have a delicate and difficult situation because you follow Christ and your family doesn't, understand what God calls you to do is to honor him. Now, I'm not saying be rude to your family, but I'm saying don't sit there and try to placate them and think God's going to understand. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, I came to do my Father's will. I'm going to honor him above you. If you don't like that, that's fine because you're of the world anyway. And so if you have that situation with your family, I know it's tough. And I'm just here to encourage you. God will give you the strength to go through it. He will help you handle it. But please, don't just give in to your family and think, well, God knows my heart. No, he'll give you the strength to remain faithful to him no matter what. And here's the good news. Even if your family abandons you or turns their back on you or is mean to you or is just disrespectful to you because of your stance, know that Christ sticks closer than a brother. And he will make sure you're not alone in it. Jesus understands because Jesus won't ask us to do something that he himself didn't do. And he stood up to his family and said, I'm here to do my Father's will, not yours. Because I'm just going to say this and then we'll move on. Ultimately in eternity, who are you going to answer to? Your family or to Jesus? Let's move on. Because here's the thing, we don't just see this enmity in the brothers, we see it also in the crowd. Look at verse 11. The festival's going on now. Notice what it says. It says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly for him. So now at the festival, the people are already searching for him. The Jews, this Jews in verse 11, are the same Jews that were mentioned in verse 1 that were seeking to kill him. So the Jewish leaders are there. Again, they know Jesus is supposed to be there. And so they're thinking, all right, here we go. Here's my chance. So they're looking for him and they're asking. And the grammar tells us it's continuously. They might be stopping people, asking, where is he? Where is he? Have you seen him? Have you seen him? They're asking other people, have you seen him yet? Text me when you see him. Like, we got to, like, circle him. Like, they're asking, where is he? And they're seething. Why? Because they want to put their hands on him. Because he's the threat to their power. So they got to eliminate him. And so we see a hostility there, but notice what the people say in verse 12. And then there were others, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others say, no, he is leading the people astray. That word muttering there is the word that we would say murmuring or whispering. So the Jewish leaders are outright hostile. They're going through the crowd. They're looking for him. They're talking about him. And yet the people that are there are just whispering. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Might be giving facial expressions. They might be like giving hand motions. But they want to know, have you seen him? But they're not talking about him. But we see the overall opinion. Some say he is a good man. Others say, no, he is a deceiver. He's leading the people astray. But verse 13, for the fear of the Jews, no one speaks openly of him. That's why they're muttering, they're whispering, they're murmuring about him. Because the Jews had caused such a stir that nobody even wants to say his name. Because they're afraid they'll get caught up in the controversy. So what do we see here? We see even the crowd doesn't know who he is. And you might say, well, they said he was a good man. Jesus didn't come just to be a good man. Jesus came to be Savior. Jesus came to say, deny yourself. Jesus came to say, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, right? Like, come to me. I'm the bread of heaven. He didn't just come to be a good man. And here's the thing. Why would a good man have a manhunt out after him? So what we see is the world has enmity with Christ. It can show itself in different ways. It can show itself in great hostility of, I'm going to kill you, or it could be, he's a good man. See, both are denying Christ. If you're not bowing to Christ, you're rejecting him. Doesn't matter if you think he's a liar, or if he had some good things to say. Because again, the world has no problem with good teacher Jesus. They have a problem when he says, you're a sinner who deserves hell, and you must come to me or else you'll be separated from me. See, what we see is that the world hates Jesus. But what we have to understand, if we're going to be true disciples, is that if we want to follow Jesus, then guess what? We're going to have a head-on collision with the world. And we got to be okay with that. Because you can't follow the world and Jesus. They're diametrically opposite. It would be like saying, I'm going to Wilmington and Dallas. Can't do it, right? You got to go one way, you got to go east for Wilmington, and you got to go west for Dallas, Texas. It's not just stops along the way. You're either going to go the way of the world or the way of Christ. But if you want to go the way of Christ, it will bring you to the point of enmity with the world. And understand, if you stand for what Christ stands for, if you teach and speak what Christ spoke, if you want to glorify only who Christ glorified, the world's going to hate you. Eventually, you're going to come to that head-on collision with the world. And you'll have to decide, am I going to stay with Christ, or am I just going to turn and follow the world? Now, let me say this. This does not mean that we are never in the world. Right? Paul talked about that. If you're going to reach the world, you have to be in the world without being of the world. What we don't want to be is so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Let's just be honest. I don't think that's usually our problem. Our problem is we get too earthly minded to actually make Jesus known and to glorify him. We end up following the ways of the world, the entertainment of the world, the desires of the world, the priorities of the world. We want to be liked by them. And eventually you'll look up and find out, oh, wow, I'm just following the world. I like how Tim Keller summed it up. He said, if nobody likes you, then you're probably just being a jerk. But if you never have a head-on collision with the world, it's probably because you're going in the same direction as them. So think about your conversations. Think about the people that you know. Are there people that you're holding back from because you're like, well, I don't want to upset them? If you're going to follow Christ, understand the world will hate you. And here's the harsh reality of it all. You're either going to be at enmity with the world or you're going to be at enmity with God. You can't be neither. And look at this verse. This tells us that. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you see where that's from? It's James 4. Do you know who James is? One of these brothers. See, James will come to faith after Jesus resurrects. James will believe in Christ, believe in who he is. He will become a believer, a follower of Jesus. He will become a great leader in the Jerusalem church. Praise the Lord for that, right? And look at what he said. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I have to wonder, I don't know, this is just me, my opinion, but I have to wonder if when he is writing this, Jesus saying, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. I wonder if that was ringing in his head there. He says, you're either, notice what he says. He says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't do both. If you want to be a friend of the world, you are by definition then an enemy of God. So hopefully today we would say, that's not what I want. I want to be a friend of God. I want to pursue the way of Christ. Well, then how do we live in opposition to the world? If we've talked about, okay, this is what the world is all about, how do I live in opposition to that? Well, we follow the steps of Christ. Look at verse 8. Jump back up to verse 8. Notice what Jesus says. He says, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So then how do we live in opposition to the ways of the world? It's number 4, godly submission. Now, just a little textual moment here. If you have a New King James or a King James, you may notice that Jesus says there in verse 8 that I am not yet going up to the feast. Some of the modern translations don't have yet in there. Some of the earlier manuscripts don't have yet in there. Whether John wrote that or not, we see the same thing in verse 8, because what does Jesus say at the end of verse 8? He says, for my time is not yet fully come. So here, if anybody ever tries to say, look, this is a contradiction, Jesus lied or whatever. No. We can look in the context and tell. Jesus says, I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And then in verse 9, he waits, right? So it wasn't like he said that and as he was heading out the door. No, he remained in Galilee. And then after his brothers, verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. But notice what it says, not publicly, but in private. That's the same words there, even though they're translated a little different. That's the same words that the brothers said in verse 4. Look back at verse 4. For no one works in secret or privately if he seeks to be known openly or publicly. So they had said, hey, don't go in secret, go openly. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to go privately, not publicly. He says, I'm going to go when the Father tells me to go, and I'm going to go how he tells me to go. Jesus was fully sold out and surrendered to the Father's purpose, his plan, and his timing. So then, how can we follow in Christ's steps? Well, I believe what godly submission is, simply that we can see from these verses, is humble obedience, trusting the plan and purposes of God. See, in Jesus going to the festival, we see what it means to live in godly submission. First, he lives humbly. He says, I'm here to seek the glory of my Father, not your desires and not even my own. I'm not here to follow what the world says, and I'm not even here to do what I think is best. I'm here to make the Father known and to make him glorified. And that's where we must start. Is this not just about, well, I don't want to do what the world says. Sometimes it's even not doing what we think is best. We have to die to ourselves and our own desires and our own plans and our own purposes. Saying, all right, God, what is your agenda? You give me the timing. You give me the plan. You give me the purposes. And we have to be humble enough to say that. It's not what I want. God, it's what you want. Because where pride is, humility cannot live. And that's what Jesus shows here. Is he's like, man, I have to be willing to lay it all down. And that's what Christ calls us to as well. I have to be willing to lay it all down for God's glory. And this is a message that is contrary to the world. If you proclaim that, again, expect the world to take an issue with that. But we're first called to live humbly. That's what Christ did. But secondly, we live obediently. Seek to honor God above all. And the way we find that is in God's word. In God's word, we follow this. We say, if this is what God says, I'm going to obey to it. And God, the parts that I'm having trouble with, help me to obey them. Right? We don't excuse them. We don't erase them. But not only are we obedient to his word, but also his timing. That's a hard one. Say, God, I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to wait on you. We don't presume upon him. And we certainly don't talk about what he owes us. God, look at all the good that I've done for you. Look at all the money I've given. Look at the hours I've put in. Look at everything I've done. Don't you think you owe me? When God says, look at what you deserve apart from me. See, when we understand the sinners that we are who deserve nothing from him, then we go from demanding something to, I deserve nothing from you. We would just bow before him. And we would gladly serve. And we would gladly obey. Just because he would give his son for us. And so here's just a challenging question for you. Do the people that you're closest with, people you work with, people in your neighborhood, your own family, do they know that you're a follower of Jesus? Do they hear you talk about it and see it in your life? And do both of those link up? Can they hear it in your words? And you might say, hey, I'm all about lifestyle evangelism. I just want people to see. You know, if I just live a good life, then people might ask. But guess what? Then people just think you're a good person. Because here's the difficulty with that. We know that as soon as we open our mouth, the questions are going to come. The hostility might come. So we're good with, hey, I'm just going to live a good life. But we need to open our mouth knowing that this could get a little interesting. But that's what God calls us to do. Why? Because we want to be obedient. Now, if you're a people pleaser, you're starting to squirm in your seat. Because you're like, I don't like that. I don't like to have conflict. I don't like to have confrontation. But understand, if you're going to follow Christ, you're probably going to have conflict. You're probably going to have conflict. He told us we would. And we shouldn't avoid that because we're afraid of the world. Why do we not avoid that? Because we're afraid of Christ. We have to decide. So we have to live obediently. We have to live humbly. But then lastly, we have to fully rely on God's plans and purposes. Notice what Jesus did. He eagerly and patiently waited for God's promises and his timing. Don't misunderstand me. Planning isn't wrong, right? I'm not saying that. We don't just live however the wind blows. We can make our plans, but we always say, God, help direct my plans. Not expect him to just make our plans happen, but God, help direct my plans. We talk about this when we're doing sermon prep and things like that. God works just as much in the preparation as he does in the moment. God works in the planning, the praying time, all the stuff up front. So God, when we're making our plans, are we saying, all right, God, direct my heart, help me. See, it all starts with him. Have you ever had this prayer? God, change my plans, even wreck my plans, if that's best for your glory. There's some of you who have anxiety even thinking about praying that prayer. But if we want to honor and glorify God and we want to obey him, that should be our heart's desire from the get-go. God, I don't want to do anything if it's going to not bring glory to you. But here's the good news. That can be so freeing, because then we know that everything that happens is by God's plan and by his purpose and for our good. And nothing can go through us, nothing can happen to us that hasn't already come through him. And we see this in Jesus. He knew that people wanted to kill him, and what does he do? He goes up to the festival. And look at this verse. This is what helps us. You've probably heard this verse before. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's also James chapter 4. The very brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, who Jesus told, your time is always here. He's like, now I get it. Now I get it. And he's telling us, man, don't presume upon God, a Christ, the way that I did. He learned this from Jesus. It is arrogance to presume as if we're in control. Here's what I know. Waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. But know that when God says wait, it's for our good. And when he says go, it's for our good. We would be wise to be ready and obedient for both. Now, there's more to come. We're only in John chapter 7. But understand the timeline here. We're about 6 months out from the crucifixion. This is the last 6 months, so we got a lot to cover here between chapter 7 and chapter 20, leading up to the crucifixion, but we're in the last 6 months. But it's in that time, it's in the next Passover, that Jesus will finally go to Jerusalem and fully put himself on display for all the world to see. But it's not in honor, it's in humiliation. It's not with a crown of gold, but with a crown of thorns. It's not to great praising, but instead to mocking. Praise God that Jesus humbly obeyed, trusting God's purposes and his timing. And what he calls his followers is to do the same. But here's the promise. There's nothing the world offers that compares to Christ. And there's nothing that Christ gives that the world can ever take away. So we can place our lives in his hands and trust him. And there's no one safer. There's no other safer hands to be in. So where are you today? Maybe you struggle with this dichotomy. You're like, I struggle with liking the world. And maybe you think, man, I've got to be a friend to them to try to win them to Christ. But maybe today the Spirit's shown you, man, you've just really been a friend to the world. Maybe today you need to confess that to the Lord. I've cared so much about being a friend of the world that I've actually have turned my back on Christ. But God loves you enough that today he's calling out to you to call you back to him. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you say, God, help me. Give me the strength and the peace to understand that the world's not going to love me. But that's not what Christ has called us to do anyway. He's not called us to be loved by the world, but to be obedient to him. So today, maybe you need to be faithful and trust Christ and obey him and say, God, help me to follow you. And then to help me to reach the world without being an enemy to you. Maybe you're here today and you're just, you're a control freak. And all of your plans are, all right, here's my plans. All right, God, I just need you to rubber stamp it and I need you to make it happen. Don't deviate from them. Don't change anything. And I'm putting a goal right here. You got to do it in 2 days. You got to do it in 6 months. You got to do. And you find yourself always demanding something of God. But here's the problem with that. When we do that, we've removed God off of his throne and we put ourselves there and we've said, God, serve me. And I love you enough to tell you that. And we can all be there, right? Like, we can all do it. This is not just calling anybody out. I've been there, I've done that, and can still do that. But today, maybe the Spirit is speaking to you saying, look, remove yourself off the throne and allow me to go back there. Because here's what I know about people like that, and if this is you, again, I say this in love, you're some of the most, it's some of the most frustrated people because God's not doing it the way you want him to. And it's frustrating. And it causes anxiety. And it can even cause people to turn away from God. But maybe today the Spirit is speaking to you saying, just let me back on the throne, my rightful place, and then you humbly serve me and trust me. So if that's you today, maybe that's how you need to respond. But lastly, maybe you're here and you're like the brothers and the sisters. Maybe you're still in the world because you don't believe. And yeah, you've been coming to church, you're putting on the mask, you're playing the game, you're acting the part, but then you go out during the week and you live however you want to, and then you come in here and then you're just aggravated. Or it's just a struggle to come to church or to even do the things of God, to pray, to read your scripture, to talk to other brothers and sisters. Why? Because in your heart, you're discontent because you know this is not really what you believe. Because you're still in the world. Maybe today the Spirit is speaking to you saying, that's you. And maybe today you need to confess. But what I love about this is we see the brothers and the sisters were in the world. They were not believers. But I love looking at James and seeing, but that's someone who the gospel changed. And if you're here today and you're in the world, but the Spirit is speaking to you, then this very same thing that happened to James, one of the brothers, can happen to you. God can change your heart today, give you new life, help you to follow him so that you can live obediently, trusting him every step of the way. But however you need to respond, I pray that you would today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word. God, I just pray now that you would bless this time of response. I pray that as your Spirit is moving, that we would do business. However you're leading, God, help us to respond and trust you and be obedient and live as a result of what you have done a work in their heart today. Bless this time now. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.